1 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I feel like we just kind of got in a rhythm upstairs with the way things were going and services and service orders, and then we moved everything around. And that's the way it felt when we moved upstairs, and now it feels the same way when we moved downstairs. But it's sometimes it's good to be kept on your toes just a little bit. It keeps you from getting stale, you know. So, just kind of explain, as I started this series in Corinthians, knowing that we were going to be heading downstairs soon, I wanted it to be more of the Bible study atmosphere. And so Wednesday nights is very much kind of like a Sunday school atmosphere of Bible study. We're praying together. Emphasis is on prayer. Emphasis is going to be on studying the Bible together in more of a study and teaching atmosphere. And then Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings are going to be more just preaching and that church setting. And so I think we'll get the sense for that as we move forward. But on Sunday school and on Wednesdays, feel free. You know, we've got coffee. Feel free. This is kind of the atmosphere we're looking for. But as we move to Sunday, it'll feel more like that church service. All right, so we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 15 verses. And the title for this evening's message or lesson is Laboring Together with God. Laboring together with God. We're in this together. This is not a one-man show. This is a church working together. In fact, that is what Paul is addressing here, the fact that striving together, that working together mentality has broken down. And so in verse 9, he has to remind them, for we are laborers together with God. We're in this together. Let's read the first 15 verses and we'll get into this here tonight. And he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So he starts out chapter 3 really getting down and kind of putting his finger on it, doesn't he? Kind of pushing their buttons a little bit, calling them out, letting them know that they've got some spiritual problems that are going on in their lives. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That was mentioned even in prayer tonight. That is so true. It's God that gives the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own, what's that next word? Labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he shifts gears into a different analogy here, beginning of verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man that take heed, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, which is kind of the theme verse for our church and our name. No other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, we're doing good so far. But then he says, wood, hay, stubble, a different category altogether there, huh? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So laboring together with God is what we're going to try to deal with here out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 15. So last week we kind of honed in chapter 2 about the message that we preach, which is the cross, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. We preach Christ, and at the center of the solution to the carnality and division problem is Christ. If we'll get on board with his agenda, focus on him and what he wants for us in our church, these things will fade away. And that's what he's trying to get across to the Corinthians. We need to focus on what God wants us to focus on. So we looked at the message last week, and the focus of the message is not the delivery. It's not the messenger. So many times it can become self-centered. But he says, no, it's the content of the message that is in focus, the gospel and the power of God on display. And so we said we don't want any aspect of the church service to be a distraction. We don't want those the song service, it needs to be about the message of the song. The preaching service, it needs to be about the message, and to try to minimize those distractions and not be about the messenger or the singer. This isn't a performance. This isn't a show. Then we said that we talked about the depth of the message, and it is the Word of God, and we talked about the wisdom of God in a mystery that it says in chapter 2. This mystery is what? The secret workings of God orchestrated down through the ages. And we see his fingerprints down to the ages of time. And it's very clear God is at work in the scriptures. We see that. And the chiefest working of God that finds its thread from Genesis to Revelation is the gospel, of course. But the word of God and its depth, the world cannot understand it. And the Christian cannot exhaust it. And the reason that there's such a disconnect for the lost person in studying the Word of God is because they don't have the Holy Spirit within them, indwelling and illuminating. And we said the spirit of the message is the Holy Spirit himself. He's the one that not only gives power and boldness to the messenger, but he is the one that illuminates the scriptures and teaches that person. We said that natural man, he doesn't receive those things. He doesn't understand those things because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That natural man would be the unregenerate, unsaved person. Who does not have the Holy Spirit living within him or her. All right, so let's get into it here as laboring together for Christ. So Paul here, if you remember the divisions or the occasions for the writing, in the first four chapters, Paul is dealing with what specific issue? Somebody remember? The first four chapters, he's dealing with the first occasion, the first reason he's got to write it. What is that? Carnal divisions. He's still talking about division. Everything that's in here. And remember, he heard from the house of Chloe chapter 1, verse 11, that there are contentions among you. So there's division and contention. So he's really at the heart of this message. And he continues here to reprove the vanity and the pride that has caused these divisions. And in our text, we've noticed tonight two analogies that he uses, and we're going to try to dissect them here this evening. One would be farming or gardening related, and the other would be building related. And we see that clearly outlined in verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Ye are God's building. And so that's the two parts that we're going to get into. But before we even get to that, if you got your hand out, you notice a whole bunch of blanks just at the beginning, because we've got some terms that come up in the first few verses of chapter 3 that we really kind of need to nail down. Need to define some terms. The first one would be spiritual. I think we have an intrinsic understanding. I put them up on the screen here because there's, I'll let you write as much or as little in this definition. And these are definitions, I believe, that I've arrived at from Scripture as well as just a dictionary definition, but working together within the context here. Someone who is spiritual, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, would be someone who is minding or caring for the things of the Spirit. That's capital S, caring and minding the things of the Holy Spirit. For instance, we might also say a spiritual person is a godly person. They're thinking and concerned with godly things. They're a mature Christian. They're having some spirit. They have some spiritual depth or maturity. You see, a spiritual Christian is one who's more concerned with the spiritual than the physical. A spiritual Christian is somebody who is allowing the Holy Spirit to bear his fruit in their life. right? And we understand the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so a spiritual Christian is one who is bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life, is focused on spiritual things. A spiritual Christian, we see here in this text, is able to digest and comprehend deep truths, or as we said last week, those mysteries of the Word of God, because they're spiritually discerned. They would be in tune with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would have access to illuminate the Word of God in their hearts and to help them gain a better understanding. There's some spiritual depth there. That's that spiritual person. He says, y'all aren't that, basically. It's kind of really blunt here, but it seems to work for him. I think they needed a little bluntness in their lives, and sometimes we need that too. Second term we need to define is carnal. And carnal basically is not what we just said, the opposite of spiritual, minding or caring for the things of the flesh rather than the spiritual things. Now, another word we might use would be sensual, not necessarily, obviously it would include sexual sin and those things, but sensual meaning pertaining to the senses, pertaining to what the body wants and desires to feel and experience. It's carnal, it's fleshly, worldly. A carnal Christian is an immature Christian, having no spiritual depth, being a shallow Christian. That's someone who is carnal. Now, I want to make a distinction here at this point, and I think, Rhea, you had a question about this earlier. A carnal Christian that we see in chapter 3 is not to be confused with the natural man back in chapter 2. See, they're two different things. The natural man in verse 14 of chapter 2 is the unsaved, unregenerate man who does not have the quickening of the Holy Spirit. But the carnal man, it is a saved person. They're just not acting like it. They're just not living like it. And so this carnal person, this carnality that's being addressed is this idea of fleshly desires being worldly and not acting like a Christian. A carnal Christian, how about this, is more concerned with the physical than the spiritual. He's opposite. A carnal Christian's knee-jerk reaction to a decision-making is, what are the physical pros and cons, rather than, how's this going to benefit or hurt me spiritually? You see the difference? It's very physically minded rather than being spiritually minded. And obviously, we want to be the spiritual, not the carnal. A carnal Christian chooses to let the flesh have its way rather than yielding to the Holy Spirit. A carnal Christian is one who has not died to self, who is not yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. Sadly, this is the state of the majority of Christians in America today. Saved, but carnal. Now, in the same vein, as the spiritual man lets the Holy Spirit work on him and produce and bear the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh would be manifest in that fleshly Christian. You say, the fleshly Christian? Yes. You say, a Christian couldn't do those things? You better believe it. You better believe it. I want you to understand, just because the Christian has been fundamentally changed to be a child of God does not mean that his or her sin nature has been eradicated. It is still there, and it needs to die daily. Galatians 5, right before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, he says this, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, this passage is saying that a carnal person who does this is not saved. No, this person is saying this is the lifestyle that typifies a lost person. Yet so often Christians live like lost people. Act like lost people, act and do things they ought not to be doing. He said, say it ain't so. We get to chapter 5. Let me give you a sneak peek into chapter 5. Turn over. It's common reported among you that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. He's saying, you are participating in this filth, and that's the kind of filth that the Gentiles won't even participate in. Wow. Okay, so this is the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian, on the flip side, is unable to digest or comprehend the deep truths of God's word, as we see. He said, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. I had to speak to you as babes in Christ, the idea being immature, unable to comprehend those deep truths of God. He says, you can only digest milk. You can only digest milk. Well, what is milk? Milk is, let's just think of it in cow's milk. The cow has eaten the grass, eaten the feed, digested that, and taken the nutrients, and God has designed it so those nutrients get to come out in the milk that the young calf can partake in. It has taken away all the things that the young calf cannot digest and given it into this very simple form. But that calf couldn't go and eat the grain and eat the grass and do all of those things. Why? Because they couldn't handle it yet. In the same vein, an immature Christian isn't able to digest or isn't able to stomach the deep truths of God's word. They have to be simplified, boiled down to a point where they can handle it. That's what he's saying here. He said, I fed you with milk. Now, we see something that kind of leads us to the topic that he's addressing in verse 3. The characteristics of a carnal Christian is envying, strife, and divisions. Envying, strife, and divisions. In fact, if you go to Galatians 5 and look at the works of the flesh, you'll see envying and strife. And the concept of divisions is there as well. So let's look at the third thing that we need to define, the envying. Envying is the feeling of discontentment or resentment of another's prosperity. Maybe we think of the word rivalry, jealousy, competition. Ought not to be so in the church. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not be desirous of vainglory. It's not about recognition. It's not about our own glory. It's not about our own accolades. Provoking one another, envying one another, ought not to be so. Someone who is envious is, let's speak to the context that Paul is addressing here, the church relation. Someone who is envious is discontent with their place in the church. They're discontent with their role or position in the church. There have been times, especially early on in the days of Foundation Baptist Church plant before we chartered and such, I would have visitors come, and they come with the idea of being a big fish in a small pond, essentially. The idea of wanting some position. I had one man ask me, what do you need? You need a music leader? You need a Sunday school teacher? You need a deacon? And I wanted to say, hello, my name is Zach, who are you? But I said, you know, we just need church members who will be all in for their church. And that's what we needed, and that's still what we need. We need that core group to grow. We need to keep growing as a church. But why? Because that person wanted they wanted to kind of have a little bit of preeminence, a little bit of position. Someone who is envious is, listen to this, gets offended and upset when someone else's advice is taken. That's envious. An envious person sees himself or herself in competition, vying for position, if you will, with others in the church. Not at all a healthy thing. Envying, I believe, is more towards the inside attitude, where strife, I believe, the next one, is more focused upon the words, more focused on things that are said. Strife would be contention for superiority, gaming for position, as it relates to the speech that is spoken. You might think of an argumentative spirit. You might think of gossiping, and the idea of putting down others. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Strife in the church presents itself in talking about the deficits and mistakes of another person. Did you see what so-and-so did or the mistake that so-and-so is making? It's the idea of, well, if we like talking about the deficits of another person because it kind of pushes us to the top. You see, we want to avoid that. That's strife that is revealing some carnality. Envying is toward the feelings. Strife is focused upon the words, where division is focused upon actions. This is kind of, and you probably sense the progression in these words that he's using here. Division carries the idea of dividing or separating into parts. You might think of discord, cliques, the subtle animosity building between people in the church. And obviously, you take divisions to an extreme, you have a church split, where this faction went this way and this faction went that way. And it's usually, if you boil it down, it's over something very trivial. But that's when you take it to the extreme. But how would it take place long before it gets to that position? Well, it would be when families grow to resent another family in the church for whatever reason. And we could list a bunch of examples. Well, we're going to go out and have fellowship with these people and those, but probably not them. That's divisions. And we've all probably seen that before. I think all of us here have been around the block enough to have seen some of these things at play in churches. And what does that expose? It exposes carnality. It reveals that there's carnality. Envying and strife and divisions are the telltale signs of carnality in the church. And Paul reminds them with these two analogies, hang on now, we're in this together. We're in this together. We're laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. He's about to go two different directions with a couple of analogies here. And he's reminding them, hey now, let's not get envious and strife, and let's not become carnal and prideful. We're in this together. We ought to have the same purpose. And so Paul uses two analogies here to communicate the way that it works as we go about God's business. We could say working in the kingdom. We could say working for him in the church, in the gospel ministry, whatever you want to say. I'm just going to make it generic and say that it tells us how things work in God's business, in God's way of doing things. Number one, here's the first analogy. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's husbandry. Now, husbandry, this analogy is used in other parts of Scripture. In John 15, it's probably one that comes to mind. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman, right? He's the dude taking care of the vine. He is the one pruning and trimming and doing those works. Husbandry is what? That which is being cultivated, the cultivated land or the ground. Now, the more that you think about this and the fact that he says, ye are God's husbandry, and then he goes on with the analogy, talking about the work that we do in God's field, you come to the realization that we are both working for him and being worked on at the same time. We are his husbandry. We are both the husbandry, that which is being cultivated, and working for the husbandman all at once. Look at it in verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Apollos, and another, I am of, that's not the right verse. But basically, he's saying, we're working. I planted, and Apollos watered. We're functioning in different roles here. And if we're about the Father's business, what business are we about? We're about the business of people. And we are people. And so we're both working and being worked on here. And I think it's important for us to understand that we're both working for God and being worked on, because sometimes we get prideful and we forget that we ourselves have some work to do on ourselves. We need to let the Holy Spirit continue to bear his fruit in our life. Yes, we're serving for him and seeking to see people saved and grow in the faith, but we ourselves need to keep growing in the faith. So A, some people plant. Some people plant. Let's read the first, 4-8 here. For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? He's saying this is just showing carnality. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. According to his own labor. So some plant. So sowing or planting in the analogy here, in its context, would be the preaching and teaching, the sharing of the gospel message. Mark 4:14 says, the sower soweth the word. We understand that's a similar analogy taking place. Those that would sow the seed are those that are planting and sharing the word of God, sharing the gospel. But some people go behind that seed that's been planted, and some people water. Okay, some people water. Plants need water to grow. We know that. Plants are about 80 to 95% water, and they need water for multiple reasons as they grow, including photosynthesis for cooling, for to transport minerals and nutrients from the soil into the plant, and so on. And watering in God's husbandry, what does watering look like? What is watering in this process? What do you think? What do you think watering is? So sowing initially is planting the seed or sharing the gospel. What is watering? What do you think? Nourishing? I'd say it's probably coming alongside and saying the same thing with the word of God, maybe sometimes from a different angle. Maybe just saying, amen, that's right. Or once the seed has been planted, obviously you don't want to, in gardening anyway, you don't want to plant a whole bunch of seeds all at once, but it's nurturing what's there. And the way that we would nurture that with people is to continue to teach and preach and share the gospel and continue to water that seed. Continue to, I like to put it this way, watering in God's husbandry is after the initial seed has been sown, to support that with a continual dripping of the word of God. Just keep preaching that. Keep sharing your faith. Sometimes when we've exhausted our ability to speak to someone about the gospel, if you know what I mean, maybe you've shared the gospel so many times that they just shut down the conversation every time. Sometimes watering is living like a Christian and loving that person. Loving that person. So some people plant, some people water. He doesn't mention this here, but we intrinsically understand it. Some people reap. Some people reap. John 4:35, it says, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Next verse, he says, and I send you into a field to reap whereon ye have bestowed no labor. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's basically what he says. And there are many times in life, in God's business, that we reap a harvest that maybe we didn't plant. Maybe that we've only watered just a little bit, or maybe that we haven't even watered at all. Maybe we could make a hypothetical here. It doesn't even necessarily have to be concerning the gospel and salvation. Well, let's first go there. So let's say someone has heard the word of God. Somebody has witnessed to them. They've maybe been given a gospel tract, or someone's knocked on their door and invited them to church, or they've had a neighbor who's been witnessing to them for years and years and years, and finally they're driving by Foundation Baptist Church and say, you know what, I'm going to try this out. And they swerve in the parking lot on a Sunday morning, they come in and I'm preaching the gospel, and they, you know what, I got to have this, and they walk down the aisle and get saved. That would be reaping where we haven't sown a harvest. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Maybe in another vein, let's say that the Lord led a family from a different church. They have been sat under the nurturing and the preaching of God's word for many years, and they're a solid family, and God brings them to Foundation Baptist Church, and all of us go, hot dog, praise the Lord. But we've reaped in that situation where that previous church had ministered to those people for so long, where they saw growth in their lives, and we're kind of getting the benefit of that as a church family. You understand the concept here? Sometimes we reap where we haven't sown. But God gives the increase. It's God that gives the increase. How many of you would say, I'm planning to grow a garden this year? How many are saying, I'm fighting the hand so you don't grow a garden? How many say, growing a garden, but my wife doesn't know it yet? Anybody like that? You know, and even before the service, we were talking a little bit about things we're wanting to grow this year. I'm probably going to grow a little tomatoes. I'm going to grow some, possibly some okra, some cucumbers, some squash, some pole beans and different things. But the reality is I'm not growing anything. I'm going to plant some things, and I'm going to water some things. I'm going to cultivate some things. But God does that. Even in physically speaking, I don't make anything to grow. I don't make anything to grow. And even in other parts of Scripture, we can't make a young man cannot even add height to his stature. He can't even make himself grow. That is all in the hand of God. In that same vein, when it comes to working in God's business, we need to plant, we need to water, and reap when he lets us reap, but all the while acknowledging that it is him that gives the increase. And so maybe we could say it this way, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When we do reap, when we do see some harvest because of the planting and the watering and the labor that we put into it, it's still not us that did it. It's God. It's God. Twice he says, but God gave the increase. I did some watering, I did some planting, Apollos did some watering, but it was God ultimately that gave the increase. You see how central the work of God in Christ is to this message here, and it helps us understand that carnal strife and divisions do nothing but detract from God's ability to reach in and do his work. John 15, forget which verse it is, but he says, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And it's encouraging to look at a passage like this and come to the realization that our reward in laboring for God as we labor together, it's not based on our results. It's based upon our labor. The reward is based on labor, not results. Not results. Understanding how things work in God's business, God's economy, maybe we could say it that way. That essentially is to be spiritually minded. That is to be spiritually minded. That's to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we are spiritually minded and have things in perspective, guess what fades away? Envying, strife, and divisions. I want you to, let's look at a passage. I've included it in your handout. John 4, 31 through 38. I love this passage of Scripture. Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria, and he goes, knowing in his foreknowledge that there would be that woman by the well there, and he goes and sits at the well, he has that whole interaction. We're not really going to talk about that, but when we get to the text that's here in the handout, the disciples have gone into town to buy meat. They're hungry. It's lunchtime. And this woman has the scales have fallen off our eyes. She realizes that this is the Messiah, and there's that moment of accepting him. She turns around, runs into the city. She drops her water pot, and right then, the disciples come. It says, in the meanwhile, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat that you know not of. Okay. Now, is he speaking physically or spiritually? Spiritually, of course. He said, what sustains me is not physical food, but it's doing his will. Therefore, said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Now, are they being carnal or spiritual right now? They're being pretty carnal. They're being pretty sensual in the fact that their bellies are hungry, and that's all they're worried about. They're very physical in that way. And Jesus said unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then come harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Listen, and he gives us, he kind of explains this, and I believe Paul is probably hearkening back to this illustration. He says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, reward, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labor. She's saying, look, in God's business and working and doing the will of the Father and laboring together, sometimes you're going to be called on to sow. Sometimes you're going to be called on to water. Sometimes, if you're blessed, you'll get to reap. But each will be rewarded, not based upon the results or the outcome, but on their faithfulness to do what God called them to do in those situations, to sow, to water, and to reap. And so this gardening analogy, or this growing analogy here in the first few, verse 4 through 8, supports this idea. We're in this together, working for the same purpose. And if we had banded together to have, say, a community garden or whatever, those things usually don't work out well. Why? Because the person who was supposed to do their job failed, and now everything's shriveled up and dried, right? And if everybody's not all in working together, it's not going to work out. But in God's business, we are working together. In fact, He's designed it to be so that we can't do this in and of ourselves. It takes the church unit working together, laboring together for His purpose, and He gives the increase. And the idea is we're in this together, working for the same purpose. But then as He transitions to, ye are God's building, this next analogy, I believe we'll see, supports the idea that it emphasizes to take heed to do your part. Take heed to do your part of this job. Yes, we're in this together and we're functioning as a unit, but do what you're supposed to do. Focus on yourself. Look at it. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. And another buildeth thereon. Same thing. There's one who's laid a foundation, other that's building a top. But let every man, here it is, take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Once again, we see that we are, and even in verse 16, we're the temple, kind of within the same analogy. So we're also the one that's building and working for God, also the building. So it's similar in the analogy. But you're God's building. Let's notice here, the firm foundation, Jesus is the foundation for the Christian. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for the Christian. He is the foundation of our salvation. This is the crux. This is where it begins. He is the foundation of our salvation. He is our salvation. Acts 4. 12, I love this verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus is the foundation. In fact, there will be some who go on to build a house without a foundation. And you know what God's going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. And we're not going to read this for sake of time, but there in Matthew 7, they said, Lord, we've casted out demons in your name. We've done this. We've done that. Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. And what does he say? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Because they have skipped over the most integral part of laying that foundation of salvation in Jesus Christ and gone on to do good works, which are filthy rags, which are wood, hay, stubble. Does not last. He's the foundation of our salvation, but he's the foundation of our sanctification. In that same, now this we will read in Matthew 7. He continues on with this teaching. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and I fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And the idea is being mature, being firmly planted and being conformed into the image of Christ. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Our sanctification is found centrally in the person of Jesus Christ, being conformed to his likeness. John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Jesus is the foundation for the Christian, but he's also the foundation for the church. We understand that. In Matthew 16:18, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Speaking of himself, he is the rock upon which the church is founded. Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, you Jews, which has become head of the corner. They do. The Catholics like to think that Peter was that rock. And they are gravely mistaken. Yep. Ephesians 2:20. And they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yep. So we see the foundation is Christ, both on the individual Christian level, but also corporately in the church. He is the foundation of all that we are, all that we do. He's at the center. At least he should be. He's at the center of our message. We could go back and re-preach chapter 2, but I won't do that tonight. He's at the center. He is the firm foundation, but he is also the solid superstructure is what we need to see here about this analogy. We see the firm foundation, which is Christ, but the superstructure is also considered here, simply meaning that which is built above the foundation, above the surface. And he says, take heed how you build. Why? Because judgment day is coming. Judgment day is coming. You're going to stand before God one day at the judgment seat of Christ. So there are two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment, which the lost stand before God. And they cannot stand, and they turn away, and they flee from his face. And that is where they're cast into eternal damnation. This is not that judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is not to determine the eternal state of the believer, because that's already been determined. But what it is determining the reward or loss thereof. We see 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's all going to be made manifest. In chapter 4, we'll get to that in chapter 4. He says, look, I'm not judged of any man. I'm going to be judged of God one day. He's going to bring to light, in verse 5, the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. He's saying, look, one day we're going to stand before God and our what we do for God is going to be judged. And this analogy is going to be tried by fire. And that which remains, we will be rewarded for that. We'll have praise of God. Even the stuff that we do for God that nobody sees, nobody recognizes, nobody gives us a plaque, nobody gives us a medal, nobody pats us on the back. We're going to be rewarded for that. We reap where we sow, and praise the Lord. This morning, as I had some errands to run, or this afternoon, I had some errands to run. I was still meditating on tonight's lesson, and a song came on the radio, and you may have heard it. It's called "I Just Want to Please the Lord." A very good song. It says this: there are trophies to be won, success is there to claim, and some would give their very soul to reach earth's highest plane. But to count it gain would be my loss if I lay down commitment's cross. So I lifted my eyes to things above, serving with a heart of love. Listen to the chorus. I just want to please the Lord. To be lost in his presence, found in his likeness, hear him say, well done someday. That's it. That's what we're laboring for that reward. So we see the rewards that last. The rewards that last. That would be obviously the gold, silver, and precious stones. That would be the service that we do for the Lord with the purest of motives. That we do for the Lord and not for accolades. Service to God that no one sees or cares about. None of that matters. We do it for the Lord. That's done with pure motives. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. It's the reward of laboring for God. There in verse 8, he even mentions that in the previous illustration. Each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I tend to think that we're going to get to heaven one day, and we're going to learn of some people that this world has never heard of that have done great things for God, just quietly serving away where God has put them. The world has never heard of, and they don't really care about that. They're serving the Lord. So we see rewards that last, the gold, silver, precious stones, but the rewards that are lost, that wood, hay, and stubble, that in this they're tried by fire, and that which is the gold, silver, and precious stones, it remains there standing upon the foundation that's laid, Jesus Christ. That's remaining, and there's reward associated with that, but the wood, hay, and stubble burns away and is nothing but ash. There's nothing to speak of. That would be the work done for the Lord out of impure motives. That really isn't done for the Lord. It's done for other reasons. Service done primarily, I'd say, for the eyes of man rather than for the eyes of God. Jesus mentioned this here in Matthew 6. We're almost done. Matthew 6 and verse 2, he says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That was their reward. So what's that going to be in heaven? It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Matthew 6, 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Matthew 6, 16, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." What is their reward? The praise of man. That's they seek to be praised of men, be recognized and attaboy and rewarded. But let me tell you, we shouldn't care about those things if we're doing it for God. We shouldn't seek recognition or glory for ourselves. It should be for Him. I believe there's going to be many that to get to heaven and say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you." And He'll reply, "Depart from me, I never knew you. They did good works, but they didn't know the Savior." I think there will be some that say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you." And He will reply, "Wood, hay, and stubble. You didn't do that for me. You did it to be seen." And they will go into heaven having suffered a great loss and having no reward to speak of. Look at it there in verse 15. This is an interesting thought, kind of a terrible thought, honestly. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, and yet so as by fire." This is the carnal Christian who is saved and is on his way to heaven, but when he gets there, he will be ashamed because he has done nothing for the Lord to speak of. And he'll go into heaven, but he will have zero reward. He will have lost all that his life's work was for because it was for himself. Envy, strife, and divisions, it's a sign of carnality and immaturity. But when we grow up to spiritual maturity, we have the attitude of verses 8 and 9, hey, we're going to labor together with God, laboring together with Him. When we're spiritual, we won't be concerned with competition, who's the greatest, who gets the most recognition, but more concerned with serving God with pure motives, striving to build above the foundation those gold, silver, and precious stones so that we might gain a crown to throw back at His feet, because it's about Him and not about us. We're laboring together with God. Do what we're supposed to do, but it's God that gives the increase. It's God that gives the increase.